Hello, church. Y'all all right? Open to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Lord, there are birds and trees and fish singing your praises right now. And there are billions on this earth that refuse to praise you. All creation glorifies you and worships you. And who are we to not? And God, we know worship is not something we just merely do with our mouth. It is a heart posture. It is a lifestyle, Lord. We want to live lives of worship to your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray you would use your word right now, that your Holy Spirit would come and you would do something in us that results in worship to your Son, Jesus Christ. That all of us, Lord, would leave here living lives that bring more honor and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would decrease and that He would increase. And so, God, we pray for that to happen today. We know it will not happen unless you make it happen. And so we ask you that you would do it for your great name's sake in each of us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you all, if you're new, what we're doing. We're finishing a series today on biblical assurance of salvation. This is week 7. So if you have not been here for the others, some of the things won't be explained today that were explained in other sermons. So those are online if you want to go back and listen at any point. Real simple, here's what we're going to attempt to do today is to sum this up, to give some clarity, repeat some things that have been said, and just kind of come at it from a different angle. If you're like me, many times you need to hear something more than once to get it. And so some of this will just be stuff we've said before that maybe has not sunk in yet. So I've enjoyed this series for a couple reasons. One of the main ones is that it's led to many conversations in my office and in my living room, emails, which are good and necessary. Preaching is indispensable, okay? The proclamation of the word must happen in the church, but it is not enough in and of itself. There must be talking amongst us in other settings about the Word of God. Ideally, in our city groups and our families, pressing these truths into each other. I mean, you look at the church in Acts, the Bereans. They are diligently, every day, studying the Scriptures to make sure what the apostles were teaching them was accurate. So how much more should you be making sure what I'm saying or somebody else is saying is accurate? So praise God that that's been happening these last few weeks. And here, so the bridge from hearing the word to doing the word, that part of that bridge is communication amongst us. We going from hearing to doing, communicating is part of that. And so I've been learning, the Lord's been teaching me the importance of communication the last few weeks in a humorous way. As y'all know, my in-laws are staying with us right now, and they don't speak English. And so that's always interesting, trying to get to know each other and communicate. And so I had this cool idea that I would get to know Priscilla's dad better by building a pull-up bar in our backyard, like a big thing in the backyard. And so that was awesome because we couldn't say anything to it. It was all hand motions and, you know, trying to get Priscilla to translate, and realized really quickly why they weren't able to finish the Tower of Babel. You just You really can't accomplish much without communication. It is very difficult. And I would say even more so for the church. You know, God communicates to us through the Word. We must take what He said to us and make sure we're getting it. That this is sinking into our hearts, into our lives, so that then we can then take it out of the church to our city, to the nations. This is the process that has to happen. Communication's huge in this. And so here's what I want to challenge y'all to do today. I don't know if you're this type person. I'm this type person, note taker. And I like to write down scriptures in the back of my Bible. So if I showed you the back of my Bible, I have like a, say, this topic, assurance of salvation. Write that topic, and then I'll list all these scriptures under it. So that if I ever need to teach on this or talk to somebody, it's there. So if you have a Bible and have those blank pages in the back, write these verses down today, the ones that are in this series, because here's what I want to challenge us to do. I would have finished last week, but I wanted to do this sermon this week mainly for equipping purposes, because I don't think that what we've looked at is merely just for us to reflect on our own lives. I think we need to take these things and learn them to such an extent that we can then sit down with others and help others come to a biblical assurance of their salvation. So I want to challenge you to write these scriptures down, which is step one. Step two would then be to have enough love to actually sit down with someone and say, I'm concerned about your life. Because you claim to be a Christian, but that's about where it ends. You know, I'm not seeing it in your life. And so could we sit down for a few minutes and look at some of these scriptures? And if they claim to be a Christian, I've never had anybody tell me, I won't open the Bible with you. If they're claiming to be a Christian, they'll sit down with you and open the Bible. And so you can just begin to work through these scriptures with them. And again, you don't have to preach. This is not preaching a sermon to someone on assurance. You're just saying, hey, can you read this verse out loud? They read it out loud and you say, is that a reality in your life? It says Christians love the brothers. Do you love the church? And I have them answer that. It says that Christians don't continue to live in unrepentant sin. Do you continue to live in unrepentant sin? Is that happening in your life? Do you love God's commandments? Do you love the people of God? And just put the question before them. You would be amazed how powerful that is. And I truly believe this, church, that if we would approach the people that you, maybe there's somebody even right now on your heart, in your mind, you're thinking, I probably need to talk to this person. If we would all do that, I guarantee you we would see people converted in the next few weeks and sitting here worshiping the Lord with us who would be saved through this. If we would be obedient to put the Word of God before people and press them on these things. Because here's the reality. This is our context. Whether we like it or not, we aren't a red dot, right? We're not, like we just saw, the unreached people groups. There aren't unreached people groups in Pensacola. There's people who haven't heard the gospel in Pensacola before, but there's no unreached people groups. We are a very reached area in terms of people hearing the name of Jesus. The problem is this issue of biblical assurance, right? They say, I'm a Christian. And so you tell them, yeah, Jesus died for your sins, and they go, oh, yeah, I got that. I know, I already did that, of course. But their life doesn't reflect it at all, and so we need to be able to ask that second question. Well, how do you know you're actually saved if there's no evidence in your life? And through that second question and working with them in that, we've seen many people saved in this church over the years through that right there. Because many people in our city profess to be Christians, but are not. I mean, I think the statistic is that almost 70% of Americans claim to be born-again Christians. And so I would say in Pensacola, that's got to be getting close to at least 90% of the people in our city who are claiming to be Christians. How many of those actually are? And so this is very necessary that we be equipped to talk to people about this. So here's the first passage that I would take someone to when I'm talking about this topic. Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. Now, I'm going to stop the talking like I'm equipping us, and I'm going to preach to us now, okay? So we're going to preach through this, but listen also in terms of equipping. But Matthew 7, Jesus says this, starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. And so multiple times in the last few weeks, I have asked this question, who is Jesus talking to? Who are these people? And here's the answer, church people. These are church people. These are people who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior. He's my Lord and Savior. Of course I'm a Christian. I do all this stuff in the name of Jesus. Of course I'm a Christian. That's who Jesus is speaking to. And these people are so taken back by what Jesus is saying, they can't even imagine that they would not be Christians. And so they start to argue, Lord, we did this in your name. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. They're saying, we said the sinner's prayer. We asked you in our heart. We got baptized. We're at church. We went on mission trips. We preached the gospel. We cast out demons in your name. And then Jesus says, yeah, but the problem is you don't know me. And I don't know you. And this won't be a few people. Jesus says many who profess me as Lord will have a false assurance of salvation. This is undoubtedly saying this. Many pastors will not get into heaven, but many people in their church will. Many missionaries will not get into heaven, although they've traveled the world to go preach the gospel, but many people they preach the gospel to will. Here's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, according to Jesus. Christians do the will of God. Non-Christians don't. Look at the verse, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Every Christian is able to pray Psalms 40, verse 8. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, again, don't get this wrong. Jesus isn't saying the way that you get saved is by doing the will of God. He's saying doing the will of God is what shows that you have been saved. In our day, churches are filled with people who profess to be Christians but do not do the will of God. But by God, they're Christians. Why? Because they say they're a Christian. And they pray a prayer. And so I've gone over this a few times, but we need to go over it again. Why do they think they're a Christian? Because someone came to them and asked them this question, are you a sinner? And they said this, yeah. Which means nothing, because Satan says yes to that question. Satan knows he's a sinner. He's very proud of that. Then they ask, well, do you want to go to heaven when you die? And who's going to say no to that? So they say, yes, I want to go to heaven when I die. Well, do you want to know that you know that you know that you'll go to heaven when you die? Well, yeah. Well, okay. Then repeat this prayer after me and ask Jesus in your heart. And you'll never have to doubt if you're a Christian again. And so they, if they're listening to what the person told them, they will very earnestly pray that prayer and ask Jesus to come in their heart. The question is, does he? Does he come in? Well, here would be the determining factor. Is there faith in Jesus or not? Did they repeat the prayer because the prayer would save them, or did they put their faith in Jesus Christ? And so if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, then they were saved. If they trusted the prayer, they're lost. And many, many have trusted the prayer. Historically, well, let me say, so again, some of this is a reminder, but In the 1950s, what I just described was invented. So the sinner's prayer, the altar call, those are new inventions. In the 1950s, these things emerged. You cannot find them in church history. You cannot find them in the scriptures. The altar call, the sinner's prayer are new inventions. Historically, everybody knew salvation wasn't merely a decision you make to ask Jesus in your heart. Salvation is a supernatural work of God that upon hearing the gospel, someone is so transformed by the gospel that it results in repenting of sin and trusting Jesus to save them from their sin. It's a supernatural thing that God brings about in us, apart from us. And when that, we talked about this all last week, when someone is born again, they will repent of sin and trust Jesus Christ as Lord. They've been given spiritual life. They've been resurrected from spiritual death. The inevitable result is they will turn from sin and trust Jesus. Always. Always. And so, and then here's the thing, here's what assurance says. The evidence that someone is saved is not that they made a decision one time in their life, but that for the rest of their life, they continue to make the decision to follow Jesus. That's what a Christian is. That's the evidence that we have become a Christian, is that we continue to make a decision to follow Jesus. We continue to trust the gospel, not once, but ongoing. We continue to bear good fruit, not just for a season, but we continue to bear fruit in our life. We don't repent of sin just once. We continue to bear, or we continue to repent of sin. That's the evidence that we have genuinely been converted. Here's the scripture to back it. John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came to him to get baptized, they said, "Hey, can you baptize us?" And what did he say? They want to get baptized by him. What does he say? Well, did you ask Jesus in your heart? No, he says, bear fruit and keep with repentance, then I'll baptize you. Prove you're a Christian, then I'll baptize you. Or John 15, Jesus said, bear much fruit and prove to be a disciple. How do you prove that you're a disciple? Jesus said, bear much fruit. Matthew 7, Jesus said this, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Thus, you will recognize them, Christian or not, by their fruits. So, we're saved by faith. Nobody here who's saved was saved anyway, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The evidence that we have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, fruit. Fruit that comes out of our life. Good fruit, Jesus says. That's not how we're saved, is by bearing fruit. It's the evidence that we've been saved. And you go, what is the good fruit? Well, in the context of what Jesus has been saying in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the beginning of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Beatitudes. The good fruit that comes out of every Christian is poverty of spirit, meekness. Another word we could say, humility. This right here, and what I'm about to say, this may be the most distinguishing mark of fruit, a childlike dependence on God as Father. Read Romans 8 later. Abba, Father. Everyone filled with the Spirit says that to God. Christians are those who mourn, especially over our own sins. All Christians hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful, they're loving, they're pure in heart, they're peacemakers. We go to Galatians, what is good fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, these things, and again, a Christian isn't someone who goes, oh man, that's a long list. I better get to work so I can become a Christian. I got to really try to produce this fruit, grit my teeth, and no. John 15, here's what Jesus says. If you abide in Christ, the fruit comes naturally. If you abide in Christ, the fruit just naturally comes out. You don't even have to try. You just abide in Christ. Now, that may, for some, Jesus said that may be 30-fold, for others 60-fold, for others 100-fold. It might bear a different amount of good fruit, but it will come out of all those who are truly Christian. So, that was week 1 and 2 of this series. We made a transition in week 3 and 4 to this question right here. Do you have faith, real faith, that is saving faith? And we looked at this command in 2 Corinthians where Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. That's everybody here, right? If you've been a Christian for 50 years or, 5 hours, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Thankfully, we're not just left in the dark to know how we test ourselves or what we test ourselves to. The whole book of 1 John was primarily given to us to help us test ourselves, to help us gain assurance, to help us know that we've truly been born again. The whole book of 1 John, that's the primary reason it's here, is to help us gain assurance. He says, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So the goal of this series is that you would know that you have eternal life, not that you would doubt that you would have eternal life. Okay, so stick with me so that you can know. And 1 John is going to help us know. Here's how it's going to help us know. Because when a true Christian looks at the book of 1 John and tests themselves according to these three things, they will pass every single one. There's three tests in 1 John. Every Christian will pass every test. Because every test is just describing what a true Christian is. So again, passing the test doesn't save us, but passing these tests gives us biblical evidence or proof that we've truly been saved. So let's go through these tests again. Number one is the theological test. Do you worship the right Jesus? Now, the reason we said the right Jesus is because in 1 John, you got false teachers teaching some different types of Jesus. It's similar to the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, these cults that say Jesus but don't actually teach the biblical Jesus. And so I won't even get into all the passages that he lays out here, but we got to make sure that we're worshiping the Jesus who is God. He is man and one person. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the Jesus that really died on the cross for sin and really resurrected from death. Are we worshiping that Jesus? 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John 1:12, to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How do you become a Christian? Maybe there's somebody here that you're going, I don't want to know if I have assurance of salvation. I want to know how to get saved. Well, there's your verse. There's your verse right there. Jesus said, it says, to all who did receive him. That's how you get saved. You receive Jesus by faith. You believe that what Jesus accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago is enough to save you. You receive it by faith, you're saved. That's how we're saved. The evidence that we have been saved by faith is what we're going through right now. Are we trusting that right Jesus? Someone asked John Piper one time, how do I know if I'm saved? Here's his answer. This is the first thing he said. He said fruit, second, but this is the first thing. He said, the first thing is this. Does your life reflect that Christ is precious to you? Does your life reflect it? Not that you say it. Does your life reflect that Christ is precious to you? You say, man, I'm a new Christian. How is that going to... in a new Christian, it may be harder to identify these things, but here's how you'll know that Christ is precious to them. Their old life is back there. They've turned from it and they're following Jesus now. Not perfectly, but evidently. They've turned from sin and they're following Jesus. That's the theological test. So that's test one. Now, test number two is the moral test. Do you hate your sin and do you obey God's commandments, or do you love righteousness? Here's the verse. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we have fellowship, he said anybody can say they have a relationship with Jesus. The evidence that you truly do have a relationship with Jesus is what? We don't walk in darkness anymore, but we walk in the light as He is in the light. So the way I've heard it said, and I think it's helpful, is if we say we have a new relationship with God, we need to have a new relationship with sin. You can't say I have a relationship with God and not have a certain type of relationship with your sin, namely, you hate it. So ask yourself this question. Do I love the righteousness I once hated? And do I hate the sin that I once loved? Do I love the righteousness I once hated? And do I hate the sin I once loved? Over the years, not just at a moment, over the years since you've become a Christian, has there been a growing hatred for what God hates, namely your sin? And has there been a growing love for what God loves, His Son, His people, His commands? 1 John 2, verse 3 says this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We just try to put it as simple as possible. If we say we're a Christian, someone should be able to tell. That's what he's saying. Someone should be able to tell. I mean, our life, our priorities, the style of life we live should look enough like Jesus that someone can tell we're following him. Now, again, we're not going to be perfect and we're not doing the miracles, but minus that, there should be evidence that we're a follower of Christ. That's what Christian means, follower of Christ. You're following Christ. Shouldn't it imply that there would be some sort of evidence that you're following Christ? That should not be impossible to identify in someone who is truly a Christian. Here's why this is difficult for many people in the church today. Because in the beginning of the 20th century, there was a teaching that emerged called carnal Christianity. Talked about this a few weeks ago. This teaching has been called heresy by many in the evangelical church. But because of this teaching and its prominence in the church, we are able to look at someone who claims to be a Christian and say, you know what, there's two types of Christians. There's not just one type of Christian, like the Bible said, there's two types. There's someone who is a Christian and lives like a Christian, and there's someone who's a Christian and doesn't live like a Christian. There are Christians who are carnal and Christians who are spiritual. That's the teaching of carnal Christianity. It's not in the Bible, but it emerged in the beginning of the 20th century. And because of it, we oftentimes look at someone who bears no fruit, who gives no evidence they're saved, but because they say they're saved, we go, oh, it's okay, they're a carnal Christian. And then here's how this manifests itself also. We say things like this. When I was young, Jesus became my Savior. You know, when I was young. But I kind of did my thing for a while, and then later in life, He became my Lord. You ever heard that? I hear that all the time in testimonies. I'm not saying the person's not saved, but I'm saying that this, when they became your Savior as a small child, probably isn't when you got saved. It was probably when He became your Lord. Because if Jesus is your Lord, he's also your Savior. Salvation isn't a two-step process. You don't get saved here, and then he becomes Lord here. Okay, salvation implies lordship. If you're saved, he's your Lord. And so if he became your Lord back here, you probably got saved back here. If you started taking his commandments serious here, you started turning from your sin here, you probably got saved later in life, not early on. But again, that's because of this teaching of carnal Christianity that many times we separate our salvation and think about it like that. According to Scripture, there's not two types of Christians. There are those who keep his commandments and those who are liars. 1 John 2:3 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar." And I want to say this again. I said it a few weeks ago. It is so true. I can't stop a true Christian from obeying God if I wanted to. I could stand here and tell everybody, don't love Jesus, don't follow Jesus, don't obey the commandments, don't repent of your sin, don't love the people of God. And you're going to go, he's out of his mind, we're leaving the church, we're going to obey God anyway. Right? You can't stop a true Christian from obeying God. Now, we're not good at that. Okay? We're not very good at that, but we're trying. It's the desire. It's the pursuit. It's the aim. That's what he says. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Go to chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Listen to this. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Now, that doesn't mean sinless perfection, okay? He's not saying that Christians never sin again once they become Christians. We know that. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." This isn't talking about a Christian who falls into sin and then repents. This is talking about a Christian who lives in sin as an unrepentant lifestyle. Not a Christian, someone who claims to be a Christian, who lives in sin with no repentance and no change. Back up three verses. Actually, let me say this. So this just came to mind. What is the verse? This is probably the clearest I can think of. Is when Jesus says, "If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Go to 1 John 3:3. "Everyone who hopes in him," hopes in Jesus, "purifies himself as he is pure." Let me pause. I'll give you all a funny story. When I was growing up, our neighborhood was the kind of the neighborhood hangout, and all the boys from the neighborhood would come to our house. We'd play some sports. We're playing football. We'd go in the front yard and play basketball. We'd wrestle or fight or whatever. Whatever we were doing, we always wanted to end the day in a swimming pool. Florida. One of my friends had a swimming pool, and it was the most disgusting pool I have ever seen. To this day, I've never seen a pool so disgusting. It was a dark shade of green. Every bug and fungus and disease probably existed in this pool. It was almost black, which made it really awesome when you played that game that you throw things in the bottom and you try to swim down and find it, because you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. It was that dark. But for us, this is all we knew. All right, this is all we knew. Every day we'd go swim in this pool. It just sounds horrible thinking back. And we didn't know anything else. We would actually see blue, clear pools, and we'd be like, what's wrong with that pool? Why isn't it green? You know, this is how normal this was to us. And in this verse, here's what he's saying. This is how you can identify a lost person, someone who's not a Christian. Sin to them is normal. The filth of sin is all they know. It's all they know. So you ask them, how do you watch those filthy shows? And they're like, what? Everybody watches this. How do you listen to that music? It's so sensual and vulgar. And they're like, what? Everybody listens to this. They don't even see it. They live in it. They swim in it. This is all they know. This is what he's talking about. The world drinks down iniquity like it's water. I mean, they splash around and play in it shamelessly. Let me just keep with this illustration. A Christian can sit on the side of the pool and kick their feet around. A Christian, in a moment of temptation, may even jump into the pool. A Christian doesn't stay in the pool. They realize, what am I doing? This is disgusting. And they get out and they clean off. That's what he's saying. Every one of us here falls into sin. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you live in it? I know you fall into the pool. Do you swim around there with no repentance and change, or do you get out and clean off? That's the issue. That's what he's dealing with here. Non-Christians, they joke about these things. They laugh about these things. They're not ashamed of these things. It's normal. It's just... Here's the other thing we have to remember. There's a deep end and a shallow end. What's the deep end? Well, those are those more rebellious sins, violent things that'll get you put in prison. That's the deep end, right? And so many times what happens is you got those deep end sins, and the people that are in the shallow end that aren't Christians, but they're in the shallow end, they're looking at the people in the deep end going, at least I'm not like them. At least I'm not breaking those laws and doing those rebellious things. But they're still swimming in the shallow end. Lust in their heart. Greed, envy, coveting. Unloving. Complaining, whining, grumbling constantly. There's so many sins that are in the shallow end that you can swim in, that church people swim in all the time. And they're not Christians. Because they think, my pride's not a big deal. My worrying isn't a sin. You know, worrying can put you in hell if that was the only sin you ever committed. You realize that? I mean, every sin is a sin that caused Jesus to go to the cross. There are no small sins and big sins. But we create this deep end, shallow end thing where we make ourselves feel good. And all I'm saying is, a Christian, we don't stay there unrepentantly. We get out. So the question isn't, what type of sin are you committing? The question is, are you living in it or not? Are you living in unrepentant sin or repenting of sin? John isn't saying that it really matters if it's a deep end or shallow end type thing. He's just saying, do you get out and purify yourself? Because all Christians purify themselves as he is pure. Let me say this. None of us should think that we're more mature. I'm just hoping nobody would think about what I just said and go, man, that's not me. This was the Apostle Paul. Okay, nobody should think we're more mature than what I just described. What does the Apostle Paul say about his sin? He says, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, that is, obey, but I do the very thing I hate. Sin. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. This man is frustrated with his body. Christians aren't people who don't commit sins with their body. Christians are people who don't want to keep committing sins with their body. They get frustrated over it. Paul says, who will save me from this body of death, wretched man that I am? He's frustrated. This isn't a man going, oh, I'm forgiven. I'll just kind of hope nobody catches me. This is a man who goes, I'm sick of this. When am I going to get this body gone so I can have a body that actually obeys God all the time? I hate this. That's a Christian. If there's no fight in you against sin, be concerned. Even the Apostle Paul, in all of his maturity, battled with this. The issue is, do you battle your sin? You know, y'all know I have he'll be 3 weeks old tomorrow, Judah, my new son. When I look at little Judah and I hold him, what do I want for his life? Parents want a lot of things for their kids, and we should. I can tell you this, I don't want a Christianized American dream for him. Get a good job, good education, just kind of be a good upstanding citizen. You know what I really hope God will be gracious and do? That Judah will be able to say, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Because I can teach him to read his Bible and come to church and obey and follow the rules. You can't teach someone to hate their sin. You can teach a church person to come to church and pray the prayer and do the stuff. You can't make them hate their sin and love Jesus. That's what happens when you're born again. That's what he says in this passage. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning, swimming around in the pool. Why? Because he's been born of God. And then he says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Why? Because he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You know what? Satan can't make you stay in sin. You know what? Your sin can't make you stay in sin if you're a Christian, because you're no longer enslaved to it. In fact, it's the opposite. The Bible says for a Christian, we're enslaved to righteousness. We are slaves to righteousness. That's what the Bible says about a Christian. I don't know about you. This seems to be the case that I've experienced in my life. I will try to go after sins at times. That moment of temptation, you try to go after it, and the Spirit, just everything in you is going, don't do it. Don't do it. You do it. Then what? You're just broken. What a lie. I believed the lie. Why did I do this? Right? You just feel guilt. It comes out of your mouth. You say it and you go, deep conviction. It's like the Spirit. You're a slave to, he's got you chained to righteousness. You can't just go off and live in that stuff. It's like he won't let me do that. The Holy Spirit in me, I'm so much chained to righteousness, he won't let me just go off and live in my old life. And the same is true for every Christian. He will not let us go back into that as a lifestyle. We fall. We don't live in it unrepentant. That's what he's saying. And here's what I tried to hit on last week. All this has to do with is how powerful we believe the new birth really is. How powerful is it when someone is really born again? I mean, what does that really do to the person who's born again? How much is God truly flexing when he converts a person? And this is the illustration I heard before. It's really helpful. If I were to get here late today, so y'all know I'm supposed to be preaching and I'm not here, and you're like, where is he? What's going on? And then I show up and you're like, where were you? You were late. We're all waiting. And I'm like, oh, I'm sorry about that. I was driving on the interstate up here in flat tire. I was changing my tire and a semi truck just nailed me. I just hit me full speed, 18 wheeler. You'd be like, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Either you're dead or you're lying, right? That's ridiculous. You don't get hit by a semi truck and then live to tell about it. It's even more ridiculous than getting hit by a semi and living to say that I've been born again and not be changed. That's absurd. It's unbiblical. It's not possible. We just don't believe the new birth is that powerful. But study these passages. Listen, if we go back 270 years, so Jonathan Edwards, who y'all know I love, he was, many say, is the greatest theologian in American history. He was instrumentally used in the Great Awakening, probably more than anyone else. And so the Great Awakening happened in America, greatest revival in American history, and Jonathan Edwards is there to watch it. And he said there was things that were encouraging to him and concerning. He said what was encouraging was thousands were being saved and going on and bearing good fruit. He said what was concerning is that many were professing faith in Christ, joining the church, and going on the rest of the week living the way they wanted to. So he wrote a book called Religious Affections. It's one of his most popular books. The book is called The Distinguishing Works of some long Puritan title, but he's basically discerning between a true Christian and a false convert. That's the book. And here's what he says. He says, here's how you know someone's been born again. The supreme proof of true conversion is holy affections, which he said is a zeal for holy things, a longing for God and personal holiness. And he asks this question, how can someone know they've been born again? Here's the answer he gives. Motion. Not emotion, motion. A progressive growing in grace to live a life of holiness. He said, true salvation always produces a change of nature so that wherever holiness of life does not accompany a confession of conversion, it must be understood that that individual is not a Christian. So he says, these holy affections that come from getting a new nature and being born again are the distinguishing mark of a true Christian. And that is number two, the moral test. Now, number three, and I'll move quick through this. The love test. What do you love? What do you love? Look at 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When y'all read that verse, what do y'all think? Don't you think you have to ask yourself this question? Does my life look like everybody else's in the world? That's what I think of when I read that. I just think, does my life look like everybody else in the world? What matters most to me, what my life is about, what my heart loves the most, is it the same thing as everybody in the world? Is it stuff in the world? Or is it God? What is worldliness? Worldliness is loving anyone or anything on this earth more than God. As Christians, we fall into the sin of worldliness. None of us should dare sit here and think, I never committed the sin of worldliness. We commit the sin of worldliness a lot, especially as Americans. Again, the question is, do you live in it unrepentantly, or do we repent of our worldliness? He says, true Christians do not love the world. What do they love? Here's what they love, the brothers. Look at Chapter 3, verse 14. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Not because we go to church, because we love God's people. So someone who claims to be a Christian, and you ask them, where do you go to church? And they say, I don't. My relationship with God is personal. What are they saying? They're saying, I don't love the brothers. Someone who claims to be a Christian, you ask them, where do you go to church? And they go, oh, church, man, Christians are hypocrites. What are they saying? They're saying, I don't love the brothers. Someone who says, I'm a Christian, but you ask them, well, do you actually have a relationship with any Christians? No. What are they saying? I don't love the brothers. Find one Christian. find one Christian in the New Testament who's not living life with other Christians. You won't find them. Every Christian in the Bible, especially the New Testament, is living in the context of the people of God, doing life with the people of God. They love the people of God because that's what a Christian is. So for a Christian to be off by themselves, away from the people of God for any a long amount of time, and they don't care about it, they don't love the brothers, and therefore they're not a Christian. They haven't passed from death to life, he says. We know we've passed from death to life if we love the brothers. I mean, what would you say about me if I said, yeah, I love my wife. I love her. And then she tells you later, yeah, he hasn't seen me in 2 years, and he hangs out with other women. You'd be like, I don't think you love your wife. Right? And there'd be no reason to think I actually love my wife. How can we say so? I mean, we can say I love the brothers. The question is there any evidence that you love the brothers? I mean, can you back that up? You can say it. Can you back up the fact that you love the people of God? Look at verse 16. The Bible makes us go here with this. He says, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So he says, if you see someone who claims to be a Christian and they have stuff, okay, they have clothes, money, possessions, and they're not helping other Christians with that, he says, how could God's love even be in them? And then he says this in verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, so we're not allowed to just say, yeah, I love the church. We actually should be able to demonstrate that with our life. Sometimes I look at churches, and I'm not trying to just be cynical or judgmental for the sake of it, but I'll look at churches that are so driven by entertainment, you know, fog machines and lights and tons of jokes and just, it's a circus. And I just say, why? I just look at it and why? Why do you feel you need to create six flags over Jesus? Why? Why? Why do you need to do that? Is it not enough for God's people to just want to be with God's people and love them? Is it not enough for God's people just to want to be together and worship Jesus Christ? I mean, is it not enough for us to get together, open the Word, and hear from God and sing to Him and give to further His mission? I mean, is that not enough? And you go, why would you feel you need to do all this stuff to get people into the building? And do, why? Here's why. Here's what it could be. Maybe many people in those churches don't actually love the brothers. You know? I don't think most people here have to have that stuff, because we don't give you all that stuff. And that's encouraging, because it makes me think, maybe we just love each other. Right? Maybe we just love the Lord. Maybe we don't have to be entertained for 2 hours to want to come to church, because we just love the people of God. I'll end on this one thing. I've been reading David Brainerd. He's a missionary. He was one of the first missionaries to the Native American Indians. And he has his journals that I've been reading. I would highly encourage you to read those. At one point, he's coughing up blood. He's in his 20s, by himself in the forest, basically trying to go and preach to these Indians, coughing up blood, dying. And he's at his lowest point. He's seen no one converted. It's just terrible circumstances. At that point, God shows up and begins to bless his preaching. He said at one point, like two or three ladies would come and hear him preach, probably just to pity the poor kid out there preaching. And he said, but then God came and people were walking from 8 miles to come hear him preach. And they were crying out, what must I do to be saved? Just awesome. And he describes what began to happen. This is the beginnings of the Great Awakening that he was experiencing even among the Indians. So he begins to see Indians converted, these Native American Indians in America, and this was 1746. Here's what he describes happened when these people were saved. He puts it in these three categories. Now, he doesn't use the same terms that I've just used, theological, moral, love. But everything he said happened among these people falls in those three categories. Listen to what he says. He says, they begin to turn from idols to worship the true God and trust his son, Jesus Christ. Theological test. Moral test. There doesn't seem to be any slavery to sin that they were once entangled to. And many of them fear sin more than death itself. They begin to be deeply convicted over sin and hunger for righteousness and for God's word. He says many of them have had great sorrows and convictions under sin, but also experienced unspeakable joy. It is full of glory. And then he says they begin to pass this love test. He says, where at one time they used to spend their money on themselves, usually strong drink. He said now love seemed to reign among them and they began to care for each other. They saw their marriages transformed. They began to forgive one another, pay off old debts, care for one another, and they just wanted to be together as God's people. Just a bunch of Indians in the tribe who heard the gospel, and these things naturally happened. So I'm telling you, what he's saying in 1 John, this is just what happens to us as Christians when we become Christians. I want to end like this because here's what I, especially after sharing some of this, I know that that is not landed with encouragement on everybody here. Because some of y'all are so introspective that you're just going, man, am I even like... I want to say this to close this out. I want to say a word to you. If you look at God's word on these things and you go, man, I am not good at this. I am not good at this. Here's what I would say to you. Welcome to the club. Okay? You are in good company. The 1 John is not so much to tell us, are you good at this? Or to see how good you are. It's to say, is it in you? Even this much. The issue isn't whether we're good at these things. All Christians are broken people. We're a mess. Christians are Christians because we say, I'm a failure and cannot save myself. That's why I love Jesus. Christians are Christians because we say, I'm not good at obeying commandments. Therefore, that's why I really love Jesus. Because he was. And he obeyed these commandments and gave me his righteousness. And that kind of kindness leads me to repentance. Christians are Christians because we say, I'm not a very loving person. But Jesus was, and he loved me to death. And that makes me want to love his people. So, the point of this series is not that we look away from Jesus to ourselves. It's definitely not the point of this series. The point of this is that we look at ourselves only long enough to see evidence of fruit and then quickly get our eyes off of ourselves back onto Christ. Listen, there is no place you will find more assurance of your salvation than when your eyes are fixed upon Jesus Christ. He and he alone is our salvation. And we can rest our souls in his finished work and his alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that at the end of the day, Lord, even if we're not good at these things, which we aren't, your son was very good at these things. He was perfect. And he died for us and has given us his righteousness. And so we praise you, Jesus. We are so thankful for you, Jesus. You're much more than a name to us. We love you. We thank you. We want to leave here and live lives that bring more glory and honor to you. We want to think much less about ourselves and much more of you. We pray that John the Baptist's prayer could be our prayer, that we decrease and that he increase. And we pray that you would even do that in this moment and as we leave here today. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.